Two readings this morning, one of the New Testament. First, it's from 1 Peter, chapter 3, and commencing at verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever among you would love life and see good days must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's from Psalm 34. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who ask you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And turning back to the Old Testament, to Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Daniel's training in Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name of Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
So this morning we've come to the last in our mini-series looking at faith unwrapped. And as it's been said already, this morning we're going to focus on what it means to have faith in the world. How do we have faith? How do we live as Christians, live as followers of Jesus in a world that has really different ideals from our own, different priorities and different beliefs? And this morning, I don't think we could have actually had a better passage of scripture than 1 Peter 3 for us to look at this topic. Well, actually, probably the whole of 1 Peter would have been even better, because the whole of 1 Peter is a guide on how we live our faith out in the world. But I thought I'd spare you a few hours this morning of going through 1 Peter systematically, however much fun that would have been. But we're going to look at this amazing passage. And 1 Peter is a letter which is given to a group of people who have been displaced, people who have been scattered across Asia and across the Middle East. And they're Christians who are living in an environment which has little or no understanding or knowledge of their faith. They're in a place with different belief systems and different faiths. And these rules of those faiths, these rules of these leaders are being placed upon them, and they're expected to live in that way. Maybe that sounds a little bit similar to life today for some of us. We have different belief systems imposed upon us by our government, and that's a similar thing to what they were living in then. But this group of churches, unlike us, were facing real persecution. They were suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. Their faith was really being tested. And Peter begins this letter by reminding them of the most important part of having faith in Jesus, of living that faith out in the world. The main goal wasn't to be a faithful witness. It wasn't to lead people to faith. That is part of what it means to live with faith in the world. But the main goal is seen in chapter 1, verse 6. And maybe you want to turn to this. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In a minute, we're going to look at some of the more practical things that Peter gives us, the advice and instructions. But I want us to remember right at the beginning that our faith lived out in the world is to result in praise, glory and honour to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And it's to result in the assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. No matter what else we do, our main goal as our faith lived out is to give praise, glory and honour to Jesus. Our end result is not a good life lived, but it's a life lived with Jesus. The good life lived is the bonus, but we want to be living with Jesus for all eternity. So if you remember nothing else about what I say this morning, remember that one. As we go out into the world, we're to praise and glorify God. So Peter uses the rest of his letter to give us some practical advice on how we live out our faith. Chapter 2 is a guide on how we live our faith. And chapter 3 continues that and so into chapter 4. And he first looks at our relationships within society, our relationships to our rulers, our government, and those in authority over us. And then he looks at faith in our work. And right before this passage, at the beginning of chapter 3, we look at faith at home. We look at faith in marriage. We look at the relationship of husband and wife and what we do if one of those is not a Christian. And for each of these topics, Peter is talking to Christians in an unbelieving world. And actually, we began this series in a very similar place, didn't we? We looked at faith at home. Our first week, we looked at Colossians 3. And again, David last week spoke to us about faith at work from Colossians 3. And so there might be a similar theme that kind of creeps throughout all of Scripture coming up. And I think this really, for me, just summarizes how important it is that we have not just our faith in the world, but our faith at home, our faith in our workplace sorted, and how we must prioritize those things. You see, all of our lives is a witness to those who don't believe. Our home life, the way we operate in our marriages, is a witness to those who don't believe. Our working is. And I think the starting place for how we live our faith out in the world is actually how we live in the home. If we don't have our faith out, lived out well in our homes, it's going to be much, much harder for us to live our faith out in the work, in the world. It's going to be even harder to live it out in the workplace with our friends and with our neighbours and other people if we don't have it sorted in our home, in our private place, in that place that's hidden from others. And I want to just remind us briefly of those things that Steve shared with us. He gave us some really helpful pointers, 12 things that we can focus on that can help us get our, sort of live out our faith in our homes. And he mentioned about prayer, about it becoming a natural part of our lives. He talked about being real with each other, having that living, authentic faith. We talked about routines, rituals, and holy habits, things like looking back at the day, having times of prayer as a family. Number 4 was meal times. We had reading the Bible. Number 6 was relaxation, leisure and fun. Number 7 was relationships. We had communication, affirmation and support, making decisions, lived out values and thinking of others. And I think this for us really is the starting place on how we live out our faith in the world. See, if we can live out our faith at home, build good disciplines, build good habits, we can live out our faith in the world because those things are the crutch for us. Those are the things that we go back to, our prayer life, our reading of Scripture. And we're going to see a lot of overlap with that list in this passage, things that Peter speaks to us about. So if you've got your Bible open, I'd love you to turn again to verse 8 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. So Peter firstly addresses the church here. He says, finally, all of you being the church, the people reading this. And he talks about how they're to deal with one another. And he gives this fivefold set of instructions. He says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. And I think we could sum those up in one basic attitude. And that's the attitude of love. We're to love one another. We must remember that the church is God's witness here on earth, that we are God's witness. And if we don't have a loving attitude towards one another, if we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, what does that say to people outside of the church? I think this set of the instructions, this fivefold list, really is to help us to prepare as an attitude check for as we go out into the world. We're to have that attitude of love. So I'm just going to go through these really quickly. So Peter tells us to be like-minded. It might not seem that that's even possible when you read that there. Be like-minded. I think sometimes you might sum this up, or you might think of it being this way. That means that you then must agree with me. I am right and you are wrong. That's what being like-minded might be like. But actually that's wrong, because that is just uniformity. Then we know that God's made us all different. So we are going to think differently. You don't have to think like me. We don't all have to even agree. We don't think alike. But we do have to have one mind. That might seem a little bit of a contradiction maybe, but I think we could maybe just reword it to be this. We could say, have cooperation in the midst of adversity. I think this is what Jesus prayed for when he was praying in John 17. He says, I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. For me, being like-minded means having oneness with the essentials of faith. It means that we all believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It means that we believe that the word of God, the scriptures, is inspired by God. It's God's word. It's living. It's alive. It breathes life into us today. And so on and so on. All those kind of basic things of faith, the creedal things. I think being like-minded is about us being able to present a united front to people. About showing our unity as a church, our unity in our faith in Jesus. And I don't think this is a thing of human logic or reason, but it's a spiritual attitude that we put on. We choose to think alike. We choose to believe in Jesus. It's not a human logic. It's not a reason thing, because we know that God's given us all different brains on different things. It's a spiritual attitude. I think, how can we go into the world and speak about Jesus if we don't all agree on who he is? If the church is giving mixed messages about how we live our faith and who Jesus is to us, that is terribly confusing for people outside of the church. So we need to have that. We need to be of one mind together. I said these were going to be quick, didn't I? So the rest of them will be. The second thing in this list in verse 8 is to be sympathetic. We're going from thinking the same things to actually feeling the same things. We're to share in each other's joy and our sorrows. Thirdly, we're to love one another. How can we love a non-believer if we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ? How can you love someone you disagree with on one of the most important things you'll ever make a decision on, following Jesus, if you don't love those who already follow him? Peter tells us then to be compassionate. We must be, as a church, deeply concerned for one another. And it's that quality that sets us out from the world. Most of the world is just concerned about itself, its own attitude. But this is saying to be compassionate, to be concerned about others. And finally, he tells us to be humble. This is so countercultural, isn't it, to have humility. We're not to get caught up in our own pride, because that is the way of the world. But God calls us to be different. God calls us to be humble. And so from this fivefold list, from these attitudes that we have, Peter tells us how we're then to respond to the world in verse 9. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. I think this is the instruction that sets out faith in Jesus from any other religion or belief system even. Love our enemies. That is so radical. It's been radical for the last 2,000 years, and it's going to be radical going into the next 2,000 years. We're to love those who don't love us. There's no other belief system which has a message like that. Not even Judaism has a message like that, because we know that it was once that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and then Jesus comes and says something different. This is really distinctive to our faith. This is what it means to have faith in the world. What do we do when people are shouting at us for our beliefs? What do we do when people are saying your view is bigoted? What do we do when people say you can't teach scripture because that's not right? What do you do when people shut you down? What do you do when people are rude to you or hurt you? We love them and we bless them. And that's what sets us apart as Christians. That is how we have faith in the world. And that sounds really easy, doesn't it? No, and it's not. And it's easier for me to say that standing here than it is to do it. But it's what God calls us to do, because that is our inheritance, to be a blessing, to receive that blessing from Jesus and to pass it on to others. But if we go to verse 12, he tells us why we can do this. Why can we turn the other cheek? Why can we bless people who are in opposition to us? Why aren't we going to get them back? Why aren't we going to try and have retribution for things that are done wrong to us. Because he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I think it's probably best to leave people who harm us and hurt us to God. Because actually the worst thing you can do is annoy God, is upset God. You do not want to get on the wrong side of God, do you? Because God is our judge. He's ultimately loving, but he's all powerful. And you know, if we don't make that decision to turn to him, then we know what our fate is. And actually, if we leave God to be judge, it's so much better, because he's so much fairer and so much more just than we will be. I think actually it's just good to be a blessing and leave God to do the difficult stuff there. And I just want to say this for clarity. That doesn't mean that we don't report crimes, and when things are bad done to us that are illegal, we just bless people and don't worry about it. And we still need to follow the law of the land, because Peter has already said that in 1 Peter 2. He talks about our relationship to our governments. But we can still be a blessing. And I just want to share a little story with you of where I've seen that in an amazing way. There's a lady who lives in the northern part of Sheffield called Maureen Greaves, and she's a church army evangelist. And on Christmas Eve in 2012, her husband was murdered on the way to church as he was going to play the church organ. It was the midnight service, and he was brutally beaten up and murdered. And I remember hearing Maureen talk about her story afterwards, and hearing loads of other people who had supported her. And Maureen made the decision in the court to forgive the people who had murdered her husband. She actually blessed them. She went over to the family of those people and hugged them. She didn't hold anything against them. I think if someone murdered Emily, I don't know whether I could be quite so gracious in that moment as she was. But she was so gracious, and she blessed them and showed them love. And do you know what happened? She led people to Jesus through that. Her actions and her blessing led people to see who Jesus was. And she still goes around today sharing her story of faith. She's come and spoken on loads of Alpha things because of her amazing testimony and what God has done through her. And she's still going around in the streets of Sheffield. She's still an evangelist there. And she has this amazing story, blessing, even though the most evil thing was done to her and her family. She chose to bless rather than repay evil. But we know that sometimes when we're as nice as pie in those situations, like Maureen was, when we go out to seek to bless people, they can still continue to act wrongly against us. They can still annoy us. They can still harm us. So what do we do then? You see, Peter was in that situation himself, wasn't he? When we see in Acts 3 when he heals the lame beggar, we see a rejection, a hostility towards him then in Acts 4 and 5. And later in this passage, in verse 14 onwards, he gives us some advice on how we live in that hostility. And the first thing he says is to have no fear of them. I think it's just important that we remember when we go out into the world that God is always with us. The only person to be feared is God. We don't need to have fear of other things, because God is always beside us. He's always walking with us. He then goes on to say, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We need to know what God has done for us. We need to be able to speak of God's goodness in our lives. We need to be able to explain to others the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And I want to go back to Steve's list that we shared earlier. You see, if we're reading our Bibles daily, if we're praying, if we have those holy habits, if we're praying with others, if we have good communication, good relationships, all of that is so much easier, because you can go back to those things in those difficult times. When you're called to make a defense for who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you, you can go back to those daily things that you do. But how do we do this? He tells us we answer gently and respectfully. We're not to get cross. We're not to shout. We don't act in a superior manner. We just remember that the person that we're speaking to is loved by Jesus as well. We need to keep our conscience clear, not before man, but before God. And then I want to come back now to my starting point, really. See, we know that to live our faith in the world is not about pleasing the world. It's not about pleasing those out there. It's about pleasing God. And I started off with those verses from chapter 1. I'm just going to read them again. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So when we face trials and opposition and difficulties, when we're out there in the world and things are tough, when people throw insults at you for your faith, you must remember we're not out there to please them. We're out there to please God, to give him praise, to give him glory and honour. It's not man who is our judge and redeemer, but our God, Jesus Christ, who is. I've pretty much run out of time. I'm getting a look from Alison to finish. I did want to speak about Daniel 1 very quickly, and just to say this is probably the best example we have of this in Scripture, of God repaying good for someone following God in the world. In a belief system that was so opposed by rulers who were so opposed to God. But actually God blessed him through sticking with it. I can see my wife whispering to tell me to be quiet as well. So I'm going to stop. So read that at home. And I want to encourage you that if you want to know more about how to live your faith out in the world, go home and read the rest of 1 Peter. Read the rest of this story. 1 Peter is a brilliant guide for how we live. And this story in 1 Daniel is an amazing example where God was faithful to someone who chose to live for him in a place which was really difficult. I'm going to pray as we finish. Father, as a church, as we go out into the world, Lord, would we trust you, Father, and would we remember that we're going out to please you, not to please man. We're going out to bring glory and honour and praise to your name. And Jesus, may that result in a life lived well, a faithful life that's a good witness to your gospel. And may we see those around us want to know more about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus. Father, help us when things are tough. Father, help us to be gentle and respectful to those people in those situations. Father, we trust in you because we know that you are always with us, that you never leave us. Lord, this day we honour you, we glorify you, and we praise your name. Amen.